Now for the matters you wrote about. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourself to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, but not as a command. I wish that all of you were as I am, but each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that.
Thanks very much, Jacob. Do keep that passage open if you've got a Bible with you today. We've been just starting a series in 1 Corinthians. If you weren't here last week, we looked at the end of chapter 6, and we're going to be looking at the book through this summer term. As we come to God's word again, let me pray, ask for God to be speaking to us. Lord, we thank you so much that you're the God who has created us. You've designed us. You formed us. You know us. You know the things that we need. Father, thank you for the benefits of all that we've received already from your good hand this morning. Father, thanks for food that we've eaten and clothes that we've worn and homes that we woke up in. Lord, we're so grateful for everything that comes to us. Lord, we're thankful for your word. Thank you that it's open here now. It's, Lord, available to us. And we pray that as you speak, we would hear from you. We pray that you would soften us through your word today. We pray that you would melt us and mould us. Lord, that you would shape us. Father, we know that we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. So we pray that that will be evident today. Pray that you'll help us to see the way this word applies to our lives. And we ask those things in Jesus' name. Amen. I heard recently that one of our students has said, we're always talking about sex at Beeston. Well, here's one more sermon on sex for you today. And perhaps it'll be the last one for a little while. I kind of hope so in some ways. I was taking my daughter Grace back to uni this week, and we were just chatting. It was Thursday evening. We were chatting away, and she said, "Oh, what are you preaching on this weekend, Dad?" And, "Oh, sex within marriage." And she said, "Oh, are you going to do that thing where you talk to people about the fact that oh, it's really good that we preach our way through books of the Bible so that like we cover the subjects that we kind of maybe want to avoid?" And I'm thinking, did I leave my sermon lying out for her to read and look at? Yes, Grace, you're right. That is a good thing of preaching through the Bible, that we preach some passages that we might ordinarily perhaps want to jump past or skip through and go through. The reality is God is refreshingly straightforward with us. He speaks to us about the realities of life, about all the issues of life. He wants to speak about life as it really is, about all the normal things of life, including the issue of sex, as we'll see today. Now, if you look down at your text and bottom of page 1148, if you've got a church Bible, you might see that chapter 7 really marks a big divide in the book. I really wanted to try last summer when we're going through 1 Corinthians to get to the end of chapter 6 and kick off with chapter 7 because it's the big divide. I can't remember quite why we didn't manage that. I think it was COVID. You know, we blame COVID for everything, don't we? So I expect that was the reason. But anyway, chapter 7 kicks off the second half of the letter. You can see that, by the way, Paul starts here. So he says, now for the matters that you wrote about. In the first half of the book, he dealt really with issues, reports that he'd received of things that were going on in the church. So you can look back later to chapter 5, verse 1, for example, and he says, it is reported among you that this is what's happening. And in chapter 1, when he talked about factions and divisions, if you were here last summer, you'll remember that was a big issue for them. He realised that that was happening because it had been reported to him by people from Chloe's household. So first half of the letter, he's heard about a bunch of stuff that's going on, and he's been addressing those things. But second half, he's replying to a letter that they wrote to him. They wrote to him with various questions, various issues they wanted to talk about, including marriage and divorce, including food and idols and all of that kind of stuff. And he's addressing those issues now in the second half. And so I think what that means is that the tone of the second half of the letter is a little bit gentler, at least sometimes, with them in the second part than we might have seen at times in the first part. Now, what he is talking about at the start of chapter 7, what we're going to be talking about today is this, sex within marriage. And as Grace and I were travelling along, we'd got down to the bottom of the M42 by this point, Grace said to me, "Oh, Dad, are you going to do that thing where you kind of talk to the people in the congregation who might think, well, this message is not really for me if it's about sex within marriage. Are you going to chat about how it's really relevant?" And it's like, oh, did you see my sermon? Or did I just leave it around? I am conscious today that for some of us here, and I guess that is the majority of the room, who are not married, it might well be pretty tempting to tune out. Or to feel somewhat frustrated or even bitter that this sermon isn't as relevant as maybe other sermons might appear to be. Well, I hope this morning you'll find something really helpful, even if some of the more direct applications for the moment fall more naturally for other people. Next week, Dan is going to be picking up verse 7 particularly and speaking about being unmarried. But I think one thing we're going to talk about as we go through this text is that sex within marriage is often more complicated and a source of more difficulty than we expect it to be. And I'm not sure we're always very open about that. Maybe understandably, but we're not necessarily very open about that as a church community, a church family. But I think as Ellie and I meet with married couples, as we follow up with them on pre-marriage counselling, and we're not sharing anything confidential here, I think we often just find the general pattern that sex within marriage is a challenge for them. So at least this morning, we get to be a bit real about that with each other. And for those of you unmarried, the fact that it's such a struggle within marriage, that might be a surprise. It might also be quite helpful for you to realise. Well, let's make our way into chapter 7. And we want to get to the kind of Corinthian slogans. We saw the Corinthian slogans last week. I think this one can sum up as "no sex, please," with Christians. But their wording is actually there in verse 1. It's a Corinthian slogan, and they are saying it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Now, there is some debate about whether this is one of their slogans or whether this is what Paul would say. But I agree, I think, with the majority of the commentators I've read and the way the NIV positions things here in its quotation marks, that this is something they were saying. This is what the Corinthians were talking about. And if you remember, if you were here last week, we started to talk about their pretty deficient view of physical reality. And some of them were sort of saying the physical is unimportant and therefore sleep with who you like, have sex with who you like. Sex is an unimportant thing because the physical is less important. Now, others also with that low view of the physical are saying, as a consequence of that, well, avoid sex in all circumstances. Like, just do away with sex altogether. So their conclusion is, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. And they mean this even in the context of marriage. So some within the church are saying this, you shouldn't be having sex with your spouse even. The spiritual ideal is celibacy. That was what was emerging by at least a group within the church. But of course, if we just step back a little bit, in the context of the whole Bible, that doesn't make any sense, does it? The first command to people right back in Genesis chapter 1 is to be fruitful and increase in number. That's pretty tricky without sex, isn't it? Song of Songs is a book about intimate relationships with somebody of the opposite sex. God created us as sexual beings, and he didn't have to do that. I want you just to get clear on this morning. He didn't have to create us that way. We could have reproduced in all kinds of other ways. Could have designed it that way. He could have created us like a host as he created the angels. The angels were created as a host, which means they were created, all of them, all at once, not sort of reproductive connection to one another, but he didn't. He created us as a race so that we weren't all created day one, but that we gradually reproduce. That's how God designed things, and God is the one who designed sex. Now, this kind of anti-creation anti sort of the physical, that perspective comes into the church at different points and different times in its history. It sort of pops up from in different ways. But Paul is really clear in another of his letters, his letter to Timothy, that it is false teachers who forbid people to marry or abstain or order to abstain from certain foods. Paul says those things are created to be received with thanksgiving. So let me quote him from 1 Timothy, "For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, because it's consecrated by the word of God and prayer." So everything that God has put into God's creation, if it's used in accordance with his design and purpose, that's a good thing. If we are thankful for it, that's a good thing. Not to idolize it, not to put too much weight on it, recognize it as given as a good gift of God. But God's rescue plan is not release from the physical, but redemption of the physical. And as we saw last week, our ultimate destiny is to be flesh and blood people, to be raised to new physical life. That's our ultimate destiny. We are physical. This new creation is going to be a very earthy thing. So we want to be really thankful for what God has created for us. So enjoy your flat white this week, and enjoy your tikka masala, and enjoy your chickpea salad, if that's your thing. I mean, I'm not going to be enjoying chickpea salad, I tell you. But enjoy friendship and fun. Enjoy sex with your wife, with your husband. Matt Chandler, in one of his sermons, says we roll those things up to praise. And there's some hand actions to go with those. Ellie can teach it afterwards because I don't get them very well. But we roll those things up to praise. In other words, we celebrate God's goodness to us as we enjoy those things, as we thank him for those things, as we praise him for them. So let's get into the text. I want to see the first thing. Sex within marriage is encouraged. Sex within marriage is encouraged. Paul gets more specific in these next few verses. And basically, he's going to talk really positively about sex in the context of marriage. Now, I like the way that Vaughan Roberts has summed up the Bible's teaching on sex. He said this: the Bible is against sex without marriage, and the Bible is against marriage without sex. Those two things. So have a look down at verse 2. Verse 2, "But since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband." There's a few things that are really important to notice in that text. The first is this: there's a clear assumption in the text that sex is for the relationship of marriage. The encouragement of verse 2 is not have sexual relations in general. The text says a wife with her own husband and a man with his own wife. And the text says as well, this should be happening. Verse 3 goes on to talk about both partners fulfilling their marital duty. Now, there are various things in marriage that are essential for any marriage to actually be a marriage. Let me give you a few of them. Like, living together is essential, isn't it? You know, of course, there might be seasons and times where that doesn't happen for different reasons. But basically, living together is essential to marriage. Communicating together is essential for marriage. And then there are some things that are really optional. You know, whether you have a pet tortoise as a couple, that is optional. Whether you subscribe to BritBox, that is optional. In some marriages, one part of the couple will like bird watching and one will like... And that can work. Seems to work all right in our marriage anyway. We seem to be still together. But sex within marriage is in the essential category. So I would talk about a marriage being consummated. You know, it's inherent to being married, like living together, like communicating. So if you're married here this morning and you've concluded as a couple that a sexless marriage is okay or it's simpler, this text just gently presses us to think differently about that. Now, let me just caveat that by saying that, of course, things like age and health and past abuse in this area make a big difference to what this looks like and what's appropriate, how this works its way out. But if a couple or one of a couple concludes, well, sex is just not going to be part of our marriage, these verses push us to think a bit differently. One more thing to note in verse 2 particularly, And I must say, I've wrestled with it a little bit, is the way Paul says, since sexual immorality is occurring. So does Paul mean this? You need to be having sex within marriage so that one of you doesn't go and have an affair. Is that what he's saying? Or let me put it in really contemporary terms. I need to give my husband enough sex so he doesn't watch porn. Like, is that what he's saying? Let's be really clear. A husband or a wife should never watch porn. Should never direct their sexual desires to anyone other than their spouse. Shouldn't watch others for sexual gratification. And if sex within marriage only comes with the motivation of, I need to stop my partner straying or watching stuff, that's a really miserable, negative perspective on the value of sex within marriage. I think what Paul is getting at here is this. Remember, the context is abstinence within marriage. So sex is not happening at all, and that is leading to some bad practice. And the bad practice is not justified, but it's no surprise that when sex is not happening in the right context of marriage as it should be, that bad sexual practice then begins to happen. I think I've told you not so long ago about the pastor who said this, that he spends a lot of time encouraging unmarried Christian couples not to have sex, and then encouraging married Christian couples to have sex. And some of you as married couples, I'm sure, have settled into a sexless marriage. And that's not God's intention for your marriage. Like, maybe that seems easier. Maybe that seems to create less conflict. But it's not God's design. Some of you might need to have a conversation later together about that. Maybe chatting about this sermon is like a way to begin that conversation. But there's a lot more to say than simply have sex within marriage. I want you to see what Paul emphasises next in verse 3 and 4. He emphasises this, that mutuality within sex is essential. Mutuality within sex is essential. I want you to look at the radical truth of verse 3. This is really radical. The husband should fulfil his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. That text is immensely radical when it was first written, and I think it still is today. Now, I want you to notice the husband is spoken to first. And the husband is not told, expect your wife to respond to your sexual advances. The husband is told he is to fulfil his marital duty to his wife. The husband is told he is called to serve his wife in the area of sex. And there's mutuality. So the wife likewise for her husband. But the radical here is not the stereotype of sex is to keep the man happy and the wife just has to tolerate it. God has designed sex to be a mutual thing for both husband and wife. And that radical truth that Paul knew long, long, long before our culture started to talk about this is that women have sexual rights and sexual longings too. So a marriage in which sex is all about the man being satisfied and the woman not is not a God-honouring expression of sex within marriage. Like, just think for a moment about what the gospel is. The gospel is Christ and his church. Is the gospel all about Christ being satisfied and the church just kind of tagging along? Or does the church draw immense benefit and joy and happiness and satisfaction from her union with Christ? Well, the answer's obvious, isn't it? The mutuality is amazing here. One book I want to recommend for you, if you want to read more about this, is this book, The Great Sex Rescue. I read it recently as I've been thinking about this sermon, and it's really helpful in transforming some of the very unhelpful messages about sex being something that is primarily for men that women sort of have to tolerate. And at the end of each chapter, they reframe what has often been unhelpfully taught in Christian circles, not just out in the world, but in Christian circles. So, for example, one of their reframing statements is this one. Instead of saying this, she has emotional needs and he has sexual ones, say both spouses have sexual and emotional needs, even if they feel those to different degrees. If sex within marriage is about the husband being satisfied but not the wife, or about the wife being satisfied but not the husband, that's not the biblical picture of the mutuality of sex that is shown here. And you might benefit from an honest conversation about that together as well. Like, I know these things aren't very easy to talk about as a couple, particularly if you've been not used to talking about them, particularly if you're perhaps used to, if you're married to somebody who's not a Christian and they approach these things from a very different point of view. But let me just gently say this, that Paul is writing about the issue here in this letter. It's here in Scripture to show us God is as interested in this part of life as any other. Home group leaders will be really pleased to know we're not doing home groups this week, so there won't be questions to take your groups through. But as I was thinking about this, it does feel like this would be helpful to have some questions to process maybe as couples. And so I will send out to the home group leaders some questions that you can forward on to your groups, so that there's some questions to be able to work some of this stuff through. There's another radical thing, though, about this text that I want you to see. It's about the way that things are framed in terms of husbands serving wives and wives serving husbands. In other words, sex is not about me getting what I want. Sex is about me serving my spouse. So verse 4 makes that self-sacrificing element even more clear. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Please notice again the mutuality of that text. And please notice that both husband and wife are called to serve the other and sacrifice for the other and give themselves to the other, to recognise the other person's needs and desires. This is not a text of demand and expectation. Paul does not say in this text, husband, you have authority over your wife, so you can demand sex when you want it and she can't say no. Not what the text says. The text is not a justification for either spouse to impose their will and their desire on the other. Comes from totally the opposite direction. It's a call for us to serve each other, yielding ourselves to the other, responding to and recognizing what is good for our spouse. Remember, he is calling married couples here who've decided they will go for a sexless marriage to think again. He's saying to married couples who might just think, oh, married life without sex is just simpler, to see that one of the spouses can't just decide that will be the case. One more radical thing is that in verse 5, Paul speaks about sex within marriage here in terms of not depriving each other. So he doesn't just see sex simply with the sole purpose of having children, but of being something a spouse should enjoy and benefit from. Now, I want to just say at this point to couples who are listening to this and thinking, the reality is our sex life isn't really very good. It's pretty non-existent, and it's been an ongoing source of conflict and frustration for us. I want you to remember that sex is a good barometer of where marriage is at. It's a good indicator of where marriage is at, but if our sex life within marriage isn't really as we'd like it to be, it's usually indicative that other areas need attention as well. So, for example, as Elliot and I have met with different couples, this seems to be a fairly common pattern, that the response of each spouse to the issue of stress is very different. For one partner, stress increases the desire for sex, partly as a release from that stress. For another partner, stress totally dampens the desire for sex, and it feels like the last thing on their mind. So what happens in a marriage if both are stressed? That happens a lot, doesn't it? Well, what probably happens is this, a lot of frustration and irritation with each other. That's probably in reality what happens. But what would be better, of course, is communication and openness and sharing how we're feeling. And I'm telling you that as, don't do what I do, do what I say. This is a battle for all of us, isn't it? To be open in our communication with each other. But my point is this. Don't think that if sex is an issue within marriage, that all you need to do is try and fix your sex life. There are usually loads of other issues underneath that. Sex is never just about sex. I say that all the time. So if sex life is non-existent, you have to ask, is that because of anxiety? Is it because of communication problems? Is it because of persistent conflict? Is it other issues that are going on? That is the question to be asking together. And look for help from trusted others to do that if needed. Like, chat to me if you're struggling to think of somebody suitable, but you know that you really would benefit from a conversation. I think we also see, as we move into verse 5, that abstinence from sex is exceptional. Abstinence from sex is exceptional. Look at the final scenario. Paul talks about where a couple will not be sleeping together there in verse 5. But I want you to see how he allows that to be the case, but I think he sees it as an exception. So his key statement, verse 5, is do not deprive each other. And notice he then says, except perhaps that this will be the case. And notice the three conditions. There's mutual consent there in verse 5. In other words, if you both agree to this, it's not a unilateral decision that one spouse can take and not the other. He says for a time, so it's limited in scope, limited in length of time, and with a particular purpose, so you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then he says, come together again. This may apply for a short season. Paul says, you might conclude not to sleep together. But he also says, the natural sexual desires within marriage mean you should be aware of making that a pattern. So when he says in verse 6, I say this as a concession, not as a command. I don't think the concession is, my concession is, oh, if you really need to have sex together as a couple, okay, that's the concession. The concession is these times of abstinence from sex as a couple. He's really saying if you never have these times of abstention, that is all good and fine. So can you see everything is pressing toward the Bible saying sex within marriage is a good and healthy thing for us? So let me just kind of draw this together. We've seen the positive ways in which Paul encourages them to have sex as a good and healthy part of marriage. And in reacting to a culture that is really sex obsessed, our response today to that cannot be, well, let's just avoid it altogether. That cannot be our response as God's people. That's not what a healthy, God-honoring marriage looks like. I think we've seen that God's design for sex is at odds with what we've grown up with. Certainly within our culture, but probably also within the church. That sex is not about me getting what I want, but it's about me serving my spouse. That's what it's about. That it's not just good for men, or not just good for women, but it should be good for both husbands and wives. It should be a mutual thing. It's a self-giving, generous, other-focused part of our marriage. It's not about our entitlements, but it's about how we serve each other. Let me just say really clearly, there's no room for sexual abuse within marriage. There's no room for one spouse insisting on what they want at the expense of the other. No room for one spouse degrading or dishonouring the other. When we've used our spouse for sex instead of loving them and serving them, we need to repent of that. When we've reduced sex down to the way we stop porn happening, we need to repent of that. When we've bought into an over-realized view of how natural and amazing sex will be within marriage and inevitably been disappointed, we need to repent perhaps and start over and learn how we serve each other within sex rather than use each other. And I guess that just leads us into what sex is given for us. Why God gave us sex, what it pictures for us of the gospel. Because God has designed sex to point to a deeper reality. And this is at least part of that reality. The reality we all have of needing somebody to cover our spiritual nakedness, to connect with us, and to bring life from us. You see, how exquisite is it in the gospel that Christ is the bridegroom who gives himself completely for us, so who holds nothing back, to bring us joy and to give us life and to cover our spiritual nakedness. Like, how wonderfully gracious of God to give us this sacred moment in marriage to reveal how deeply and intimately and sacrificially he has loved us. How precious that he would do that. And so our joy today, whether we are here married or unmarried, virgin or not a virgin, enjoying sex or frustrated by it or struggling with no sexual relationship at all, I want you to remember sex is always temporary and sex is always limited. There is no sex in the new creation that awaits us. We had a training session a few months ago with Steve Casey and he said that. There's no sex in the new creation. And he said, for some of you that might make you really miserable and for some of you that might make you really thankful. But it won't be something we'll even miss. I don't think it'll be even something we think about. We might not even be able to remember it. Who knows? Because the reality and the intimacy that sex looked forward to will be something we know then with God himself and with others. We won't need sex to confirm or build intimacy because we will have the depth of the intimacy that sex looked forward to. Like there won't be any lack in that world to come. Whether you feel in the area of sex, that's your lack, or whether you feel it's in all kinds of other areas, you feel the lack and the ache, that we will be in a world where there will be no regrets and no shame and no disappointment and no conflict with anybody and no frustration and no angst and no sex, but no need of it either. Because the fulfillment of the intimacy will be with us. Because Christ will be with us. And you and I will know absolutely on that day that we are deeply loved and deeply treasured. And we could not be loved more. We could not be loved more on that great day. We're going to get a little taste of that as we come to the table together. Let me give you a moment to pray and reflect on what God's been saying to you, and then I'll lead us in prayer. If those who are serving could come forward, that would be really helpful. Father, please this morning take the things that have been most pertinent for us, the things most relevant, and Lord, press those into our lives. We thank you that you are our good creator God who has been so kind and wise in the way he's designed things. Father, sometimes we can't always see that or understand it, but we thank you that you have done nothing without purpose. Father, we thank you for all that we have in this creation that points us forward to the new creation to come. All that anticipates that more glorious reality that we're working our way towards, that we're going to be part of one day. Lord, as we carry out our lives, Lord, whatever our relationship position at the moment, Father, wherever we're at, Father, whether this area of sex within our marriages has been a joyful area or a really disappointing, difficult area, we want to pray that you would continue to redeem us. Lord, as we reflected earlier, we thank you the gospel is not just to get us in, but the gospel is to keep us and the gospel is to change us. And we long for that to ongoing be the case. Lord, please do that by your spirit today in Jesus' name. Amen. As we get to come to the table today, it's so good to be able to come to the table together. And I guess in this area of our sexuality, we feel a lot of our brokenness, don't we? We feel a lot of the ways in which things have not been as they should have been, that we have not lived as we should have lived. But the wonderful truth of this table is that we remember that as we were broken and as we've broken ourselves, Christ's body was broken for us. Christ's body broken so that we might be put back together. Oh, what a joyful, wholesome thing that is today, to know that we're being made whole because he was broken, his body broken for us. His naked body hung on a tree for us so that our shame would be covered. That's the joy of being able to celebrate this table together, to reflect back and to remember on all that Christ has done for us. A few pages on in the book of Corinthians, Paul writes this. Says, I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. It reminds us that whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. We come to this table today as broken people, but able to come because Christ's body was broken for us. If you're not yet trusting Christ, if you're not sure that that's where you're at, then just let the bread and the cup pass by when they come along. Others will do that. That's no problem at all. But for those of us who are trusting Christ, whether our story is one of sexual wholeness or brokenness, we want to be really thankful today, don't we, that his body was broken just as this bread is broken now for us, so that we're whole people today. We're not broken people, we're whole people. Because the truth of the gospel is that we're declared righteous now. We're children now. We're not waiting for that. That's our position today in this room as we sit. You eat and drink as those who are sinful by nature but righteous by standing in Christ. Oh, what a precious thing to eat and drink then together. Let me pray and give thanks, and then we'll distribute the bread. Lord, what a beautiful thing it is to come as righteous people, and not righteous in ourselves. Lord, we know the long record of all the mess, but we come righteous because the record you're looking at when you look at us is the record of your Son, the perfect, spotless righteousness, yeah, of a very dear and precious and great Saviour. So as we eat and drink today, Lord, let these things nourish our hearts, our souls, as we reflect on all that Christ has done for us. Thank you for this bread. Thank you for this cup. Thank you for a broken body and blood poured, and for the wholeness that brings us to. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll distribute the bread to everyone, and when all have been served, then we'll eat together.